Once again, it's nice to be back with the saints of God, to be in the Word of God and with you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as most of you know, the general topic is building the house of God. Building the house of God. As we say more on that, you can open your Bibles to begin with this evening to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra and chapter 1. Again, Ezra chapter 1. A couple things we reminded ourselves of last night, that in the New Testament there's a house of God also. And we're told what it is in 1 Timothy 3:16. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the reality in the New Testament is the church of the living God. But you might ask, why do we go back to the Old Testament of the temple, the house of God there? Well, the New Testament will encourage us to, such as in a verse like Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, we call that the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So God says it's for our learning. There's things to learn. So tonight we want to look at the rebuilding program of the second temple recorded in the book of Ezra under Governor Zerubbabel and see what we can learn that might help us in building the house of God. For we're told, as we learned last night in 1 Corinthians 3:9, ye are God's building. And we are laborers together with God. He's left us the Old Testament as an example of the reality in the New Testament. So tonight again, we begin with the Old Testament, just a short review here, looking at verse 5 of Ezra 1. They had lost their first temple. They had gone into the Babylonian Empire in judgment. But by the time you get to verse 5, there's a movement of God to return some of the Jews to Israel to rebuild the house of God, now known as the second temple. Verse 5, Ezra 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, and with all them whose spirit God had raised up, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And then verse 11, Ezra 1 and verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, all of these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So it's not going from Jerusalem to Babylon now. There's a return. Some are returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, the city God has chosen to place his name there, according to 1 Kings 11:36. But as we noticed last night and just read in verse 5, those whose spirit God had raised up. We spent a whole night on what is the source of power and wisdom. And it's from above. It's not man-made. God raised it up. God worked in hearts. We saw that in the New Testament. He gives gifts unto men to edify the church. And we spent time on that. Not a human source, but a divine source. But now they come back. And in Ezra chapter 2, you get the list of the names, some of the names, and the total, the census. But that brings us now in our study to Ezra chapter 3. Now at this point, as we go to Ezra 3 for tonight, looking at the importance of the altar and the foundation of the house of God that comes first, you might want to get out your chart again that we briefly spoke about last night. You get out that handout, the chart. And as you notice, it's called the Post-Exile Remnant and the House of God. And just if you follow that middle bar, you will see there were 70 years of Jewish captivity in Babylon because of their sin. As you go across to the gray section, in 536 BC, the second temple started in its foundation, the rebuilding of the house of God. You will notice a couple, 2 or 3 years later, the work stopped. They never got to the structure on top, and it stopped for 18 to 19 years. And then it would be restarted in about 520 BC and completed in 515 BC. And we'll say more about that later. But during that time, it tells you the Gentile kings that Israel was under. It tells you the world figures at the bottom. Many great things were happening in the world. Wars and negotiations, all kind of things in the world were happening. But God was concerned with a little piece of real estate in Jerusalem where his name was. The house of God and ministry to the heart of God. In those days, it would only turn out to be about 90 feet in our measurements. And that's where God's heart was. And it's just a little spot in a very big world dear to the heart of God. And now with that in mind, and we'll come back to the chart later, looking in Ezra 3, and you'll see it begins. They're back. The city. They're actually in a foreign land now. Other foreigners have moved in. The temple's level. There's opposition. The wall's down. There's nothing glorious like your city, KL. It's all really, many things are torn down. And foreigners are there. A great work to be done, and we get to verse 1. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, and the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, and he'll also be known as Joshua. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren. Now, Zerubbabel would be the governor. I'll just stop there. Joshua is the religious leader, the high priest, and Zerubbabel is the political leader, the governor, not the king, but the governor. It says, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward, offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all of the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every ones that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, seventh month, first day, something happens. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. We'll stop there for now, and God does bless the reading of his word. Where do you start? There's nothing there. The temple had a lot there. It had a sanctuary, didn't it? Had a golden lampstand in it. In fact, the temple had 10 of them. Had a sea, a laver basin that was so big in Solomon's day it sat on oxen, where the priests would wash themselves for cleanliness. Had a table of showbread for communion where the priests ate with God. Had a golden altar of incense where a special formulated incense would send up to the presence of God. Had an ark with a mercy seat. So where do you start when you're at ground zero? They started with God's altar, as we see here. The altar first. Yes, there's things that are important, but they started with the altar. Now, as you study the altar in the Word of God, one of the main purposes of the altar is a place where Israel would bring their blood sacrifices. And the blood of those spotless animals would be shed and sometimes applied on the altar and so on. And one of the main purposes was for atonement of sin, that their sin would be covered. And so we see where it starts here is something that in the eyes of a holy God as the worshipers approach that will cover their sin. As Leviticus 17:11 says, puts it this way, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul, for it is the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. New Testament says something similar. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Hebrews 9:22. So the blood has been given upon the altar to make an atonement. So before he wants their worship and their communion and their service unto God, these things all will happen when the tabernacle is completed. He first wants their sins covered. And that's where it begins. With the blood that will be shed to make atonement before the Lord, because they're approaching God. You know, that reminds me, when Paul went into the city of Corinth, he would later write a letter called 1 Corinthians, right? It'd be about the church, wouldn't it? It'd be about the Lord's Supper and headship, the different roles for men and women, and how to respect another brother or sister's conscience. It'd be about all kind of things for the church. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you know what he reminds them of? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." What did he bring? Church truth? How to live? That's not what he says. "I delivered unto you first of all how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised again," verse 4 says, "the third day according to the Scriptures." First thing he brought them was something that would forgive their sins, as he would preach in Acts 13:38, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. A Savior who was crucified, whose blood was shed as a full payment for sin, he brought them the gospel, and he rose again to satisfy God. And that's where it begins. Brothers and sisters, when we're in a situation where all has been lost, where do we begin? With church truth? Or how to live? How to raise a family? Christian values? All these things have a place. But if the person's not saved, it doesn't matter, does it? So Paul begins with the gospel, first of all. And we see what happened here first was an altar that would make atonement for the soul. Now also, in this altar, something else happened. While it always made atonement for the soul, some of the offerings were not for a specific sin. We mentioned it last night, the burnt offering. And it mentioned here that they went back to the continual burnt offering, one in the morning and one in the evening, as well as the set feast days and all that. So there was always a sacrifice, and it wasn't, the burnt offering never was for a specific sin. In fact, you brought it willingly. You didn't even have to bring it. It was your appreciation of God. You know, as we said last night, the priest would skin the burnt offering. He'd keep the skin. He'd put the whole animal, once he washed it and cut it, he'd put the whole animal upon the burnt altar where the fire was. And again, Leviticus 1:9 says, "The priest shall burn all on the altar." You didn't get a piece to eat like some of the offerings. The priest didn't get a piece to eat. You went home with nothing with the burnt offering. And it ascended up to God, an offering made by fire as a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. And so the house of God is for God, we talked about last night. And there's this continual ascending to something that means something to God, a sweet aroma of the sacrifice. Now, you and I don't have to guess what that means. The New Testament tells you. Ephesians 5:2. "Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor or aroma." He fulfills the burnt offering. And in the New Testament, we don't present an animal. We present our appreciation to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it became a place where the people would give the continual burnt offering and bring their personal free will offerings. It was an act of offering or worship unto God. And that's what was put up first. Because once you're saved, usually the first reaction of a saved person is begin to thank the Lord, don't they? You know, we live in a world, and before we're saved, Romans 1:21 describes the pagan this way. "When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." They don't usually give thanks to the food. God's name is usually a curse word. They don't praise the Lord daily. They don't thank him for the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither were thankful. But here comes a group of people called the church, saved now by the blood of Christ, forgiven. And suddenly we have a heart that wants to praise him. The reason we're created, to give God the glory. Well, let me just show you the reality of this, what happened at the altar here. Let me show it to you in the book of Hebrews. So we'll be back to Ezra. You might want to keep something there. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and the writer is comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. And doing that, he'll be making a contrast. But look what he says here in verse 10 to the believers. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. 13:10 of Hebrews. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. We have an altar. I look around, I don't see a wooden altar. Well, we're a spiritual house now, we learn. The physical was the picture, the example. The reality is fulfilled in Christ. You say, what's the altar? Well, look at the next verse, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Our altar, just like the bodies of the sin offering were taken outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the establishment, rejected by the establishment, he hung as a criminal on the cross, outside the gate of the city in disgrace and shame, and there he sanctified his people with his own blood. Our altar is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an animal now, but the death of the Lamb of God and the shedding of his blood. That's our altar, the cross. Well, when you're saved, you've come to see he's forgiven you. You can relate to this by experience. You want to thank him. You want to praise him. That's what it goes on to exhort. Look at verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, that's Jesus, let us therefore offer the praise, offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Not the sacrifice of an animal now, but we bring the sacrifice of praise by Christ, thanking God for his love, his grace, his son, thanking God for Christ, and through Christ, as the verse says behind me, there is one God and one mediator, right? Between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, huh? 1 Timothy 2:5. We approach God. Look further down in the chapter. Look at verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's the blood again, okay? Verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the blood takes you to glorifying God. If I could use this example or teaching of Romans 5, where the believer is told this in verse 5, Romans 5, 5, it says, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. When you get saved, the love of God floods your heart through the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit reveals in the love of God is in the very next verse of Romans 5. It's verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we are helpless and hopeless and couldn't save ourselves, and we're sinners, verse 8, and we're enemies, Romans 5:10. That's who Christ died for. Not just a good friend. Not just a buddy in the army to save his life. He died for enemies, for the ungodly, for you and me. And when we get saved, our heart is flooded with the love of God that Jesus loves even me because he died for me. You know what comes from that? You don't need some praise team to evoke praise. If the death of Christ can't evoke praise, I don't know what will. He died for the ungodly. And so we see we're created to thank and give glory and praise God. Now that's what started first, though there's many other things involved in service. That's what started first in the rebuilding of the temple. A place where that provided atonement in those days. The covering of sin in the eyes of a holy God. A place where thanksgiving and offerings went to God. And you know, when Peter writes to the church about us being the spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, I know you know this. He says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so we are a people involved involved in offering up to God in a world that doesn't. They have their false gods in their own way. We have the true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. What it must mean to the heart of God. And so when we started this, we must see what the first things are. The gospel to be saved. And then what that produces is a people thanking and having an outlet to thank God. It's called the sacrifice of praise tonight, continually. Yes, we should do it in the assembly, orally and in our heart. But everywhere can be a sacrifice, you know. In the world, you say something about the Lord, you might get laughed at or worse, you know. In the assembly, to stand up for the men in the assembly. I know some of these, I'd sound like a fool and I'd make a mess of it. Well, so what? You're thanking God. You'll be surprised how it's received. Okay. But yeah, you might embarrass yourself. It's a sacrifice. But you're thanking God for His Son. So we got to see what God values. First, to be saved, the forgiveness of sins. And then the worship, the offerings to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to God. That's what happened first. And that's not the whole story in the book of Ezra. There is service unto God. There's the table of showbread. There's the incense. There's all kind of things there. But it starts with the altar. Now, once the altar and the continual burnt offering was ascending up to God once again in a dark world, we go back, if you could, to Ezra chapter 3. Go back, if you would, please, to Ezra 3. And we had stopped at the verse 7, where the altar was put up first. But now we progress to verse 8, and we'll see that a little later, after they got the materials, over a year expired, you get to verse 8. Verse 8. The other happened in the seventh month of the first year. But now we get to verse 8 of Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3, that is, in verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of the God of Jerusalem, in the second month, that really made about 7 months difference, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of God. Now they're going to start with the house of God, and they're going to start with the foundation. Now that there's an altar, the building, well, there'll be service ministry to God, as any building does, needs a foundation. So you start with something that's stable that everything else will rest on. That's where they start. Verse 9. Then stood Yeshua with his sons and brethren and Kadmiel and the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons, their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of the king of Israel. And they sang together, by course or by turn, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so there's further praise to God. They're excited. I mean, something's happening. Yes, there's an altar, but there's to be a sanctuary on top of that altar where God's presence once resided, where there would be service to God, and all kinds of things would happen. And now the thing that will stabilize it, that will it will rest on, has been completed, the foundation of God. So the foundation obviously comes before the building, doesn't it? And that's what they did next. The foundation. Now, there was quite a bit of excitement, but there was really some mixed emotions that day at the foundation. Look at verse 12. Ezra 3 and verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, we'd say very old today, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And now we have a generation gap. You have the ancient man. They had a point of reference. They remember Solomon's temple. That later we'll learn it was called Exceeding Magnifical. That is the greatest show on earth, the greatest building on earth, so to speak. And they remember all the glory and the grandeur, but they had lost that through sin. The rebuilding will not be quite as glorious. It will not be quite as large. This will only be 90 feet, according to Ezra chapter 6. And so the older people, when the foundation's done, there's all this shout you'll hear, but if you would discern the shout, some were weeping, brokenhearted. They said, look how much we've lost. It's not like it used to be. There's a foundation now, but I remember when it was far better. But others had never seen the first one. They had been born in Babylon. Now they're reading the word and they're coming back and they look, something's happening and they're excited. And so you had in the same group people crying over what's been lost, people excited for what God is doing. Think that can happen today? Those of us that are ancient men and women, we can remember some days when assemblies were generally in better shape than they are today. Better shape. More people, prayer meetings full, seeing any more of a zeal of the Lord, living in the light of His coming, not that there's none of that today. Now we're involved with the church, and sometimes God saves a few, and this happens. And the people that get saved, they're excited. The younger people are excited. Sometimes we must be careful as older people. They say, but I remember. That's true. But this is the level we're at. Something's been lost. But God's still doing a work. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 16:18. And while we shouldn't compromise, and while we shouldn't compromise the word, we should see that when God is still doing something, it's worth getting excited about. It's worth it. But we got to be careful, especially as older people, that we get depressed, and that depression is contagious. We don't seem too excited about what God's doing today, because it's not what He was doing yesterday. Something's been lost, but He's still doing something. So that's the reaction at the end of the laying of the foundation. So, according to Ezra 3, the foundation's laid. What does that have to do with the church of God? Well, we're a spiritual building, and we too have a foundation, a spiritual foundation. And we don't have to guess what it is, do we? 1 Corinthians 3:11, we read it last night. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's not some stones now. It's a person, Jesus Christ. As Ephesians 2:20 says, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now we come to the reality. Let's leave the example. We saw the example taught us some things, but it was a physical example. And now go to the spiritual house of God in the New Testament, where we have a foundation that's Jesus Christ. So go with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans and chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Now in Romans 1, Paul's expounding the gospel, but not to the unsaved here, though we can use it for the unsaved, to believers who are already saved. They've come to the altar, so to speak. They've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. And they're saved, but they need established, and the first thing He's going to establish in them is the person and work of Christ. Foundational truths. We call it fundamental today. Foundational truths. Look, for example, at verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel of God. It's called the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation in 1:16. But who's he writing to? He's writing to the unsaved. No, he's not. Look further here at verse 7. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or literally called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So he's writing to believers. What's he sharing the gospel truths and doctrines with believers for? Well, he wanted to go there one day, but he hadn't been able to get there yet, but he tells why, so he wrote a letter. But look at verse 11. Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end or to the purpose, ye may be established. Ye may be established. The word established means to be stabilized, to be confirmed and set. He's laying the foundation now. They're saved, but they need to understand the truth of the gospel, the doctrines of the gospel. Because there's an enemy out there called Satan who will play with the mind and get people sidetracked. And so we need established in the faith. And Romans is a book that deals with the gospel mainly. The next epistle, and I believe the order was overseen by God, was 1 Corinthians. And that deals with the church mainly. The order of the church. And that's very important. But that's not what comes first in your epistle lineup. It's an epistle that deals with the gospel. You see, yes, a person needs saved. Praise God now and have a heart for God. But they need established in the gospel of God, the truth, to be firmly set, to be convinced so they can't be shaken, so they can go out and serve the Lord and do other things and not get sidetracked serving a counterfeit religion that Satan can seduce you with. And so this is laying the foundation, fundamental truth. We can't run from it. And now and then when I'm asked to minister, I enjoy prophecy and the tabernacle and things like that, but sometimes I just go back to the basics, just like in Penang. We went back to Romans, okay? Make sure the newer believers are established in the gospel, for if that's wrong in their thinking, everything else will be. And so the foundation, you'll see that in the early part of Romans, the foundational answer to the person and work on the cross of the Lord Jesus is person. And his work, what it means. I just want to spend whatever remaining minutes we have tonight a little bit here in Romans in the opening chapters on the person and work of Christ for salvation. Okay? And he's writing to believers so they can be firmly set, so they can be established. Look here, for example, what he talks about first is the person of Christ. Look at verse 3. Romans 1, looking at verse 3. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel concerns a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord, not a political platform, not family values, not how to live. That all comes later. It concerns a person, not a religion. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the fact that by resurrection, he's declared or marked out to be the Son of God, verse 4 says. Declared to be, he's not only human, verse 3, in the flesh he's after David, but by the Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection, he's divine. He's God and man in one body, isn't he? God manifest in the flesh, huh? 1 Timothy 3:16. And so the foundation is the person of Christ. For brothers and sisters, if he's not the Son of God, everything else crumbles if you don't have this foundation. If there's doubts on this, you're going to doubt his authority. If he's just a guru or a prophet or a holy man, then his teaching might be good, but it might just be a good opinion. But it's not binding, it's not authoritative, unless he's the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, that death on the cross is not redemptive. It can't take away sin. For in the Old Testament, every sacrifice had to be perfect to be accepted. Leviticus 22, 21. You just couldn't bring a sacrifice and say, here's the blood. No, no. It had to be perfect. No blemish, no broken leg, no sore eye. God's holy. It had to be perfect without blemish. Who among us is without blemish? People die every day. It doesn't take away anybody's sin. I mean, blood is shed in our world 24 hours a day, probably every minute, okay? It doesn't take away sin, because all have sinned. But the Son of God, in him, is no sin, 1 John 3:5. That's why his death counts as a substitute. It's efficacious, the theologians say. It's effective to take away sin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if Jesus is not the Son of God, then we really don't have an authority. He's not Lord. And I don't have an authority to guide him. He's good opinion, but it's not binding. He's not the Son of God. The death is just a nice example of how to live and love, but it doesn't take away my sin. And so this whole thing stands on the person of Christ. So he starts out with Christ being the Son of God. And when, brothers and sisters, when you say someone is the Son of, you mean they're the same essence as the Father. Let me give you an example, okay? Somebody says to you in the middle of the message, the son of Randall just walked through the door. Son of Randall just walked through the door. And you turn around to see him. What do you expect to see? A cat? A giraffe? A kangaroo? You say, don't be silly. He's the son of you. I expect to see a human species. Because if he's of you, he's exactly your essence. Well, that's exactly right. The son of God. He's of God. He is God in the flesh. Not just a prophet or a holy guru. And so, he's declared to be the son of God with power. And therefore, he's Lord. And therefore, it's a redemptive work. And so, we must make sure that believers, after truth has been lost, are grounded. There's a foundation they're standing on, which is the person and work of Christ. It's not a waste of time to do this, even with Christians. For that's who Paul's writing to. He not only deals with the person of Christ, he deals with the work of Christ for sin on the cross. Progress to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul has proven that we're all guilty. The law has shut every mouth. And just to see that quickly, looking at 3:19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The world's all guilty. The law isn't a magic thing. Well, I have the law, but you didn't do the law. It goes on to say in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's done in the opening chapters is shows that we've all sinned. And there's no amount of work we can do, the deeds of the law, that will remove that sin. All the law does, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. All it does is remind us where we failed. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows me I'm a sinner and need a savior. Law never saves me. It's not my works that takes away my sin. Someone has used this example. I don't know what you use here in KL when you're sick to see if you have a temperature. When I was a little boy, they stuck a thermometer in your mouth. I'd tell Mom, I don't feel good today. I don't think I should go to school. She said, that wasn't good enough for her for me to say that. She said, we're going to find out. And she put a thermometer in my mouth. And maybe on one or two occasions, I did have a fever. And she would take it out and say something like 102.9. Oh, you are a little sick. You should stay home today. Okay. What the thermometer did was revealed I had a sickness. And that was its purpose. But I'll tell you what my mother did not do with that thermometer. Now that you're sick, young man, swallow the thermometer and you'll be better. Thermometer has no power to cure me. It can lead me to the cure, to proper medicine, but it has no power, but it does reveal my sickness. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It will reveal that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Look here at Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified, declared righteous before God, without the deeds of the law. So it's not human works that save me. If I need my sins cleansed before a holy God, if I need saved from judgment, where do I turn? Not to my own works. You know, where God will point us through the call of the apostle by his Spirit to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. not only his person, but his work for sin on the cross. He just gets through saying, look again at verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So where does he point you to for salvation, for forgiveness of sins? To the work of Christ. And that's where our eyes have to be fixed. That's where our heart's faith has to be resting. Not, well, I did this bad, I'll make up for it with this. That's false religion, okay? You've got to be grounded. The foundation is the person and cross work of the Lord Jesus. And that's where he takes you in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ died. Well, what does that mean? A lot of people die. In his case, it was redemptive. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And now we get to a legal term, for God uses legal terms, he's a just God. Redemption. We don't want to run from those. We don't want to dumb down the gospel so they don't know these things. They need to know these terms because they're impregnated with meaning. Meaning that gives joy and stability. For example, if a criminal was in court and had been declared guilty, and suddenly somebody walked in and handed the judge a note and it says, you are pardoned. And the judge read that to the criminal. You are pardoned. Think the criminal gets excited. It's happy. Only if he knows what the word pardon means. I taught a Bible study once and the young man didn't have a clue what the word pardon meant. So you say, you'll be pardoned. It does nothing for you unless you know the meaning of the term. Okay? And so legal term, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does the Bible mean by redemption? What does it mean? Well, and it's very simple. We gotta ground God's people in these things. It's very basic meaning. If you take it at its very basic level, it means to make a wrong right. To make a wrong right. Let me give you an example. Say some husband plans a day of going out with the guys, and he forgets it's his anniversary, his wedding anniversary. And he just forgot all about it, never made dinner reservations, never bought flowers or candy. And somebody reminds him about 5 o'clock at night, this is your anniversary. Wow, he cancels the thing with his friends. He calls the force, he gets 2 dozen roses and 2 boxes of chocolates and a very fancy restaurant, you know. And somebody will say, you've redeemed yourself. And what they made that wrong, you've made it right. And that's how we use the word redeemed today. In that sense, and that is a basic meaning of the word. And we'll see that Christ has made a wrong right. Our sin, our offense of God that required death, he died for our sins. He made the payment. He made a wrong right. Okay? It also has to do with purchasing something, delivering something. I'm sure here in Malaysia, you can get things on discount, but just like in America, you sometimes have to bring a coupon that says redeem it, doesn't it? If the grocer wants his full price, the manufacturer needs to see that coupon, so you get a discount because the grocer still gets the full price through the redemption coupon. It has to do with purchase and that. You know, the death of Christ on the cross is a payment for our sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So he didn't get baptized for our sins. He just didn't teach people for our sins. He died for our sins. And because he was perfect, it counted as a full payment, as what was needed to make a wrong right. To make a wrong right. Listen to the way the Bible uses expression redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Yes, people need to know Christ died for them, but Paul says they need to know it's redemptive. You're going to have to take the time to explain redemption. Don't run from these words. Don't dumb down the translation. It says he died for you. That's true, but that doesn't explain what it meant and how I can be stabilized. The wrong's been righted. It's not my work. It's his work. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Huh? Titus 3:5. But there needs to be a work. It's the work of the Son of God. the person and work of Christ, what Romans presents as the gospel, the foundation that we need established is what they laid first in physical form, something that will stabilize the house of God. We're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But there's more here. Look at verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ has been set forth, been displayed now that he's died, as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Connected with his blood. What does it mean, propitiation, though? It's not a word we use a lot today. It's a legal term. In the court of a righteous, just God, it has meaning. We can't run from it. It'll bring peace to the soul that Christ is our propitiation. And all it means in its basic form is to legally satisfy someone's righteous anger. Somebody has a right to be angry, and they've been legally satisfied. And so they're no longer angry once that anger has been appeased. To appease somebody's righteous anger. That's the basic meaning of the word propitiation. Let me use an example to help us understand. Say you have a new car out there, and I say, wow, that's a fancy car. I'd like to drive one of those. And there I see in the foyer back there, during the refreshment time after, your set of keys. I said, they'll never miss it. And I hop in your car, I don't have a clue, with the steering wheel on the other side, and driving on a different side, and your thousands of cars, but I try to hit the gas pedal in this car, and I go about two blocks, and I just crash into a pole. And I demolish your car, your brand new, whatever they cost, $50,000, $60,000. Don't have a clue what they cost here. Okay? I demolish your brand new car, and but the airbags saved me. And I walk in, I say, I'm sorry. I say, your car is demolished. It's wrecked. I took it. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Does that appease you? Does that propitiate you? You have a right to be angry. Your personal property has been violated at a great expense. You say, I'm glad you're sorry, but you're in trouble. That car cost a whole lot. I say, I think I get what you're saying. You need restitution. You say, yeah. Yeah, I got it. I pull out my special pen. It's a little pewter pen. There it is, expensive. It even gets bigger. Kind of a neat pen. I say, here, we're even. And you say, yeah, you gave me something. But it didn't propitiate me. It didn't satisfy me. It's nowhere near the value. There are people and religions right here in Kale, and they're giving God incense and prayers and everything else, and it doesn't propitiate him, for it's the shedding of precious blood. The wages of sin is death, of a sacrifice without blemish. You know what his sacrifice did? It not only was a payment, it was a full, satisfactory payment. God's been propitiated. As Isaiah 53:11 says, thou shalt see the travail of his soul and shalt be satisfied. That it's just not that the death of Christ helps us get started and get some initial sins forgiven. It is completely, it's a full payment. When you pay somebody full, they're satisfied, aren't they? Buy something in the store, give them the full money, and they're satisfied. Propitiation, Christ is our propitiation. Nothing I have to do with penance. Well, I'll do this to make it up and fast and not do this. Christ is set forth as our propitiation through faith in his blood. That sacrifice is a full payment, has fully satisfied God. Now, this word propitiation is used elsewhere. In fact, the exact Greek word is used in Hebrews 9:5. You know how it's translated? In connection with the tabernacle, it's translated mercy seat. The mercy seat over the ark is the same word here. Propitiatory. Propitiation. In fact, Martin Luther's German translation will translate Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. The propitiatory is, right? I want to take you back to a minute to the Old Testament and show you what happened at the mercy seat to help us understand propitiation, what Christ has fulfilled. So let's go to the big Day of Atonement for Israel when the priest went into that propitiatory, the mercy seat. Go to Leviticus 16 for a minute, please. Leviticus chapter 16. Over the ark in the holiest of holies where the living God's glory dwelt. And as you're in Leviticus 16, he tells Moses to tell Aaron his brother this. Look at verse 2. Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now God resided his glory between the cherubim on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the holiest place. There, a big veil curtain was acting as a blockade. And he said, you tell Aaron, your brother, who was the high priest, you don't come anytime you want. God is holy. There's a separation. Just don't stroll in. You come not at all or you'll die. How can I ever get in the presence of God? Well, there's a way, once a year in this case, and here's the way, look at verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. It had to be a perfect blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So he would eventually go in, and one of the things that would happen, first for himself and then for the people, look at verse 14, Leviticus 16, 14. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, the propitiatory, eastward. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, you have these two heavenly guardians, the cherubim, which kept Adam and Eve out of the tree of life once they sinned. And you have them there with their wings in there. And you have God's glory there. And you have this ark underneath. And inside the ark, the Bible tells us, was the Ten Commandments, the tables of the covenant. God's holy law is inside it that reminds us of all our failure. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, etc. God's holy law and God's holy glory is on top. Now, how can man approach that and not die? It's one way. He has to bring in sacrificial blood, the high priest did for the people. And he sprinkled it seven times on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, with a holy law below and a holy God above. You know what happened? Look at verse 30. Look at Leviticus 16 and verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. How about that? Clean from all your sins, Day of Atonement, at the propitiatory, the mercy seat. That when God saw the blood, Aaron didn't die and neither did the people. And they were clean for that year from all their sins before the Lord. Well, what do we have now? This is why it's so important that we don't lose the Old Testament. It explains the New. All these terms are in type here. And so we can't run from the Old. If we're going to lay a foundation, it uses New Testament terms. I'm going to use an American political example here. We have a big election in America. Everybody's talking about it. And somebody might say to a young person, you don't want to vote for that candidate. They'll say, why not? They say, he's a modern-day Hitler. They only know what that means if they know their history. If they don't know who Hitler is, they just look at you like a deer in the headlights. They don't have a clue. But if they know who Hitler is, it takes on meaning. The New Testament uses Old Testament terms and types. And if we don't know them, and you read of the mercy seat, the propitiatory, what does that mean? It's the foundation. It explains Christ. Because we learn in Hebrews 9:12, the reality. By his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered once into the holy place. Now speaking of heaven. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. On the basis of the cross that satisfied God, he ascended into heaven and presented his blood, the merits of his blood, for eternal redemption. God is satisfied eternally in the death of Christ you can be satisfied too. How this grounds the believer. Returning though, in our closing minutes, there'll be about 5 more minutes probably. But returning here to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to reread verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25 says this. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Some of you will have the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So now he mentions the remissions of sins that are past. And in a quick read, a new believer might ask, you mean only my past sins are forgiven, but not my present or future? No, he doesn't mean that at all. Through the forbearance of God. He's speaking, as he spoke earlier, of the law, the Old Testament saints, of the past dispensation before the cross, like David and Abraham and Joseph and Moses. They sinned. David sinned, didn't he? And yet his sins were passed over and he wasn't dealt with in the way he should have been. Remember, David committed adultery and murder. He arranged a murder. And one day he confessed to God and said, I have sinned against the Lord. You know what Nathan the prophet said to David? God hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Wait a minute. What do you mean you won't die? The law says David was a dead man. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man be found lying with a woman that is married to another, then both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Adultery, capital punishment, the Old Testament. David was dead, but he didn't die. Was God legal? Was God just and righteous? For he remitted or passed over David's sins. Did he just lose his standards? No. What it says here, in the forbearance of God, God knew about the death of Christ. He knew there would be a payment. The blood of Christ would fully meet that. So what God did, he applied the coming sacrifice to David and was able to pass over the remission of sins that were past. That's the example you'll get. We're not going to go to it tonight. In Romans chapter 4. And so, the remission of sins that are past, how could God do that? No animal could really do it. But in the forbearance of God, even though Christ hadn't died, he would die, and God would count that, and therefore be just, because there was death after all of a satisfactory sacrifice. And so these are important things. You know, we could liken it this way, believers. The difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints in the remission of their sins, it was both through payment of the same price, the blood of Christ. But today, there's at least two ways to pay for something. In my left hand, I have a credit card. In my right hand, I have a debit card. So to speak, the Old Testament saints were saved on a credit card system. You know what happens here? You say, you talk your wife into getting a new computer. I really need one. And finally, she agrees you really need one. And so you go get this big computer, and you hand the clerk a credit card. They release the product to you instantly, and you go home with your computer, though you never gave them a dollar. But what this guarantees you is that payment will be made by the company, and you'll pay the company. Payment will be made in advance. And that's how Old Testament saints were saved, according to this verse. The blood of Christ, but in the forbearance of God, he was righteous in passing over their sins. David was saved on the credit card system forgiven. God knew he'd be satisfied in Christ. And so his law was upheld. They will die. Christ died as the substitute. So he got the product before the payment was made. Now there's another way today, and that is a debit card. Works different, doesn't it? Money's already in the bank. It's already put there. I just slide it in the machine, zap. Comes out instantly. I walk home with the product. And so I too get the product with a debit card, but the money's already been paid. Now, the payment in both cases is the same, but one, it was in advance, the other's already been paid. There's a difference, though, in the joy and assurance. If I buy something with a credit card and I lose my job, and it's a big item, and I can't pay the credit card company, they might, if it's a big enough item, take the item back. And so that I never have full assurance. I ask that, yes, I forgive, yes, but I wonder if I can lose it. Because God knew the payment would be made, but David didn't know the details. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he would cry when he sinned. But I'll tell you, with a debit card system, can't lose it. The money's already there. The payment's all come. Remind me to pick that up when I leave. The payment's already there, okay? The assurance of joy. We have the joy of salvation, Romans 5. There's not a doubt. Well, if I lose my, I can't lose my job. The payment's already there. Same payment, but it's already made. And it gives the assurance of salvation. God is propitiated, foundational. We can't run from these. We need grounded in this. It's the first epistle, the book of Romans. And just closing here, with resurrection, the past work of Christ, the work of Christ. He died and rose again. Looking at chapter 4 and verse 25. Chapter 4 and verse 25 of Romans. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Raised again for our justification. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, resurrection in this sense can be likened to a receipt. Proof that it's been paid for. You buy something in the store, they give you the receipt. You walk out and through those electronic doors, beep, 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 and oh, the guards come running over and say, no, it's malfunction. Here's my receipt. Proof it's been paid for. They let you go. How do we know God has accepted the payment of the Lord Jesus? This Jesus hath God raised up, Acts 2:32. They crucified him. So Peter turns and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is by resurrection. You say he deserves the cross. God says, no. He deserves to be exalted. He died for sinners. So I accept him. I raised him from the dead. Listen to the language of Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31. Whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. How do you know Jesus is God? Because the assembly says so? Because mom and dad says so? I want God to say so. God raised him from the dead. I have the assurance. He's accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He didn't leave him there like every other religious leader is in the grave. God accepted it. I have proof. I have a receipt that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Delivered for my offenses, but raised again for my justification. So the foundation to begin with is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's wonderful to see somebody saved, their sins are forgiven, and they're praising God at the altar. They need to be grounded. They need to come to know the foundation of Jesus Christ so it'll be effective for God. So what did they lay after the altar? The foundation. But while they started with the foundation, they didn't stop. There's a sanctuary, a holy place to go on top of it. Service to God. And tomorrow we have three sessions. We're going to go to the building on top of the foundation and see what that's all about and overcoming and what's important there. And how you go forward by going backward. Well, Lord willing, all kind of things tomorrow. But now getting into the service of God, ministry to God, once we're grounded, it's so we can accomplish the ministry of God, the building on top of the foundation. But I'm going to stop now. And that's, Lord willing, will be some of our sessions tomorrow. So let's just close in prayer and ask God to bless his word to your hearts. And on this long day, even late at night, you'll be encouraged in the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, our Holy Father, we're in thy presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus. We enter boldly by the blood of Jesus and fitly. Lord, we just pray to give good understanding tonight. We thank you for thy dear saints to come out on a hot night to learn thy word and have a heart for it. They'll be able to take it in after a long day of activity and work and just see this order in the book of Ezra of an altar, a place of forgiveness, a place of praise too. Yet a foundation to stabilize everything else. And we see in spiritual reality, Father, all this in the church and the person of the Lord Jesus. Just help us, guide us, and give us direction in our service unto thee. And just to bless this word in the way that we can, and the hearts to bring forth fruit and glory and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, in whose name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen.